All right, friends, let's find our way back to our seats again, and we'll jump into God's Word this morning. If you don't know me, and my name is Darren, I serve on the lead team here, and I'm grateful to get a chance to indeed open God's Word with you. And we're finishing up our series in 1 Peter today, so if you have your Bible, you're welcome to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. We have our words and stuff behind us on the screen, so if you're not bringing your Bible, that's okay. But here's the cool thing, Imprint Church, we have made it to the end of 1 Peter. Nice job. We were going to read the whole thing today, and if you've been here throughout our series, it's really cool to know that we've actually read the whole thing through in church on Sunday mornings. Now, next Sunday, we actually start a short three-week series that we're calling Making Disciples, and I'm looking forward to this as well. It's a time for us as a church to have a checkup in kind of how we're doing with our mission of making and multiplying grateful and generous disciples through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we'll talk about what Jesus' command is in Matthew 28 of making disciples and how that looks in your life and our life as a church. We'll especially focus a little bit on our small groups, imprint groups, our generosity groups. And so if you're not involved in one, hopefully over the next 3 weeks, we'll give you a chance to see a doorway of how to get involved in one. So we'd love to invite you to be a part of that. So we're looking forward to that as well. But this week, we're finishing up again our series called Exiles. And so as we read the end of chapter 5, I think what we're going to see is there's some urgency behind the message that Peter's going to bring us today. And I'm excited about that. I want us to think about the end of 1 Peter 5, verses 8 through 14, a little bit like your email. All right, go with me for a second. All right, don't lose me because I know when I say email, everyone checks out because it's so overwhelming. But did you know that you have an email client? And what I mean by that is you have something like Outlook or Mail, or maybe use the web interface on Gmail or something like that. You have a client where you send all your emails through. And when you're sending an email, you have an option of telling a person how urgent this message is, the priority, if you will. It can be one of three things. It can either be one, normal priority, which is just like your normal everyday correspondence. You're sending an email to something, hopefully they get back to you when they can. This is probably 90% of your email. Secondly, you can choose low priority, which is your forwards from your nervous friends and families and relatives about emails that about forward other emails and about cat videos and diet suggestions and sometimes accidentally racist jokes show up in there, you know, all those things. You're like, oh no, what was that all about, you know? You see those things and they all have that low priority stance, you know? Then you have the third category. The third category has not one, but two exclamation points behind it. And it's called high priority, all right? These are the high priorities in your email. They're supposed to go like the top of your inbox. You're supposed to read these. If you've ever gotten one, you know what I'm talking about. You're like, is someone dying? Why didn't they call me first? You know, whatever it is. These are your high priority emails. What I want to consider today is the final few verses of 1 Peter as your high priority email. Something you're supposed to pay attention to because it's so important. It's so important you grasp your life in Christ literally depends on what you do with the final few verses of 1 Peter chapter 5. You ready for it? All right. Let me tell you what this high priority message is. The message is for the followers of Jesus Christ that Peter would tell us that we are to persevere in the gospel in the midst of exile. This is the high priority message. Listen, folks, you need to stand firm in the gospel. You need to persevere in it while you live in exile. In fact, Peter is going to explain it like this in 1 Peter 5:12. He says this, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. That's the high priority email. That's the two exclamation points after this. I would say that this is even the theme of the entire letter of 1 Peter. I like how Peter even waits till the end to give it, and I like it. Stand firm in the grace of God. Stand firm. Persevere in these things. It's so important that we understand this. And so my question today, over the next few minutes that we're going to look at, is what does it look like to stand firm and persevere in the grace of God? What does that look like? What is this email supposed to tell you that you are supposed to do on a regular basis? Now, while we think about that, I think I can illustrate it really well with a picture for you, a story about something that happened in 1989. There were some famous student demonstrations in Beijing, China during that time. However, since the government of China was under the Communist Party, these protests were not received well by the governing authorities, which is to say it lightly. Now, it's complicated, but in general, the students were protesting for democracy, greater accountability, freedom of the press, and freedom of speech, though they were loosely organized, and I'm sure their goals varied from person to person. The public took part in hunger strikes, sit-ins, occupation of public squares in order to protest. In fact, at the height of the protests, about 1 million people famously assembled in Tiananmen Square to actually show their protest of the government. During this time, the Chinese People's Liberation Army enforced martial law, suppressing student demonstrations by force and upholding the authority of the Chinese Communist Party. The military's mobilization for this event, the amount of bloodshed that was shed and inflicted against civilians was extreme. And this was a city that was very familiar with protests. In fact, it's very sad to know that the military will not tell us, but it was said to have killed between 200 and 10,000 people. We still don't know to this day how many people were actually killed in these protests during that time, and the Chinese government is very tight-lipped about it even to the day. In fact, the Chinese government don't even allow the people to talk about what happened during this time to anyone outside of China, and so it's blocked off in the West. Now, we've come to call this about six-week-long protest the Tiananmen Square Massacre, which is a bit misunderstood, to be honest with you, because it actually took place all over China. The Chinese actually call the incident the June 4th incident. And crazy enough, like I said, these protests are not to be talked about even in country. I read all about it this week, and I was completely compelled by some of the bravery of the citizens fighting for what was right. Maybe most famously, on June 5th, 1989, the morning after the Chinese military had suppressed the Tiananmen Square protests by gunning down hundreds or maybe thousands of people, the Chinese government rolled tanks into the square. And a single man, known by the world now as only Tank Man, showed up and stood in front of the tanks, blocking their way into the city square. He wore a white shirt and black trousers, and he held two shopping bags. This image most of you have probably seen before. It is a mark in our mind to see if something such bravery as this. As the tanks came to a stop, the man gestured towards the tanks and one of his bags. In response, the lead tank attempted to get around him. Well, the man kept moving to stand in front of the tanks every time the tank would actually move itself. The incident, if you didn't know this, was actually live videoed. It was filmed. And so you can actually watch it on YouTube. Don't do it right now. It'd be awkward in the middle of my sermon, all right? I'm just saying, you can actually do it later if you want to. But you can see this thing take place in real time. This man, at one point, actually decided to crawl on the actual tank, if you can believe that. And he started crawling on the turret and around on top of it. And you could see him at one point actually talking to whoever was driving the tank in there in just an incredible act of bravery. And then at the very end of it, he gets down, walks over, stands to the side of the tank. And so the tank starts to take off. You know what he does? He runs back again in front of that tank, stands right in front of it one more time. And you're thinking, you are crazy. What are you doing? What are you doing? Suddenly, a couple men come out of the side of the video. They run over and they grab the man. They pull him out. They don't know whether it was friends or government officials. They don't know anything about these people. Pulled them away. But we don't know anything about this man. No one knows his identity or anything other than this picture. We call him the Tank Man. There's been varied theories that have come out saying it was a 19-year-old student. There was this, that, and the other. But for the most part, we still cannot be assured who this is. I tell this story today because this incredible act of bravery should be an image in our mind when we think of the picture of what Peter just told us to do. The high priority email, stand firm in the grace of God. That's his idea for us. And the reason I bring this picture up is because many of us just think that's a passive thing. We just stand firm in the grace of God and all is well. But do you know that sometimes standing firm is active? In fact, most of the time it is. That you might have to move and go in front and block things that are getting in the way of your faith. There's something that's active in the command that Peter has for us that we read here in 1 Peter 5:12. We're going to see what it looks like to stand in the gospel today in the various passage or the various things it says in this passage in 1 Peter 5:8 through the end of the chapter. And I'm going to do something a little different today. Normally I don't do this, but I'm just going to go through the chapter little bit by little bit and tell you about these things that we are to do as followers of Jesus Christ that will help us actively stand firm, just like this man did in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we'll read a section. I'll talk about it. We'll read a section. We'll talk about it. And then we'll finalize with the last section. And we'll talk about that as well. So let's see together in 1 Peter 5, verse 8 through 9, and see the initial thing of what Peter tells us, what it looks like to stand firm in the gospel. He says this, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the entire world." First part of 1 Peter, the first part of standing fast in the gospel is laid out here by him. And it's a crazy thought. It's this. watch out. Be aware that you have an enemy that is fighting against you, that is trying to destroy you. And the imagery we see here is almost to some level jarring, because Satan is on the prowl like a lion, looking to divide and destroy Christians and churches and people in general who love Jesus Christ. And this becomes somewhat of an alarming way of thinking about the devil. And I know it seems alarming if we're being honest, but let's talk about it just a little bit and see what I think Peter's actually telling us. Because I think a correct understanding of the work of the devil is really important for Christians, because we have so many ideas of what the devil does. We have misconceptions and false teachings that revolve around the subject. And so I want to see what the Bible says about this. So I'm going to take a break from the text. We're going to look at a biblical theology of what the Bible says about Satan. Are you ready for that one? No, kind of, right? If you're being honest. Let's see what the Bible says and see if what you think about the devil lines up with this. In general terms, we see in the Bible that Satan's activities include seeking to provoke believers to sin. You see that in 1 Chronicles 21. We see that he ranges throughout the world to find victims to fight against. We see that in Job chapter 1. We see that he causes some of the earth's physical illness, people in the earth's physical illness, in Job chapter 2. Now, that's a mysterious one, and that's a crazy one, but we see it actually happening. We see that he spiritually maligns the unbelievers out there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We see another image of something Satan does in Ephesians chapter 6, which I don't know, because I think Legolas here, but he shoots flaming arrows is what happens here. And I'm just like, that is a weird imagery as well. Just like the idea of a lion prowling around, seeking someone to devour, we see that the enemy shoots flaming arrows. We see that he hinders the plans of God's people in 1 Thessalonians 2, and somehow he's able to do that. He seeks to devour. We see that here in 1 Peter 5. We see that he undermines the word of God in Matthew chapter 13. Part of his job is to confuse people of what God's word really says. He wants to take advantage of people. We see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, or chapter 2, verse 11. And we see that he even transforms himself into an angel of light in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. A picture of what we might think is good that's actually evil, and Satan can masquerade as that. Those are some of the activities we see him doing. At the same time, do you know that Satan's activities are limited here on earth? And that's a good thing. We know from the Bible that he must receive permission from God to do things. In Job chapter 1, even though he's able to cause sickness and calamity in Job's life, the Lord gave him permission for all of those things. We read that his head was crushed by God. In Genesis chapter 3, the proto-gospel, if you will, the first gospel, we see that God, through Jesus Christ, was going to crush the head of the serpent, was going to destroy sin, evil, death, hell, all of those things, and we see that happening even all the way back in Genesis 3, right after sin enters the world. We see that Satan can even be resisted by Christians, James 4, verse 7. We see that Christians can overcome Satan in 1 John chapter 2, and that he's overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, thank you, in Revelation chapter 12. We also see that he cannot harm those who are God's children in 1 John chapter 5. So although he's ranging throughout the world seeking to destroy us, he's limited in the things that he can do. Now what's crazy, Scripture also describes Satan's destiny for us so that we know what happens in the long run with him. We know that he will be crushed by who is called the God of peace, by God himself in Romans chapter 16. We know that Jesus destroyed his power and his power of death in Hebrews chapter 2. We know that the Son of God destroyed all his works in 1 John chapter 3. We know that he will be cast into the fiery pit, in the bottomless pit, in the book of Revelation, that he's doomed to everlasting judgment in Matthew chapter 25, and that he will indeed be judged by God in John chapter 16. These are the things we see. Now, we have to have a bit of a robust view of this, and I know I just breezed over all this stuff, but we have to understand these things, because otherwise we look at a passage like this, and it just freaks us out. We're like, oh my gosh, am I getting devoured here? What's going to happen to my life? Whereas Peter's telling us to stand firm in the grace of God, and then we see this huge warning that shows up. So we see this powerful but limited being that opposes God and God's children. Moreover, we even see from the New Testament that somehow God has temporarily granted Satan some dominion over the earth that we live in right now. Now, this doesn't take a genius to figure out. Why is there sex trafficking in the world? Sex trafficking. Why is there abuse in the world? Why? Because Satan has been given temporary dominion over the earth. it won't always be like this. Do you know that? One of the hopes of a Christian is that all of those things will be abolished and put away in the new kingdom that God comes to establish through his Son, Jesus Christ. That is good news. But here's the problem I see with Christians in general. We go one of two ways with this. We either kind of have an overarching fascination with the devil, or we kind of completely ignore him altogether. And I think that pendulum is interesting because I think if we slide back somewhere in the middle, we actually are doing something a little more healthy for our lives in Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters writes this: "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. On one is to disbelieve in their existence, and the other is to believe and feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them." In other words, Satan is often given too much credit and too much publicity because of the naivety of Christians who see Satan under every rock or every bush. But on the other hand, sometimes we don't have a comprehensive view of Scripture about who he is and what he's up to as well. But everything we see in Scripture tells us that the devil is up to opposing God and opposing God's people. Therefore, Peter says this: be sober-minded. Be watchful. That's how you stand in the grace of God. Sometimes it requires you to move in front of the tank, if you will, in order to get there. But to be sober-minded and be watchful. Peter may even be speaking from experience here, if you think about it. Because I thought about the moment when Jesus asked Peter not to fall into temptation in the night of the garden. And instead, Peter fell asleep. And the Lord said to him, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." In Matthew chapter 26, I thought of that verse. That idea of be watchful, be aware. Think about this. Watch out, be careful, if you will. I thought of that verse this week. Do you know that Peter also loves the word sober-minded? Shows up 4 times in 1 Peter, which is interesting. Keeps using it for us to be reminded of how important it is to think about our lives soberly as well. And Satan doesn't want us to be sober-minded. He wants us to lose our soberness in our minds by worrying about things, by not trusting in the gospel, by seeing our sins and not being able to come out of them and receive forgiveness from Jesus Christ on his death on the cross. And so be sober-minded. Think about these things. In fact, this command, this urgency behind it, this 2! Email could just be simply put, watch out, you guys. Be aware that this has happened. Notice even the pronoun here in verse 8 where it says your adversary. Your adversary. It's not just some generally that the devil's out there wandering around, but he's actually your adversary, us right here. He does indeed want to distract us, want to condemn us, want us not to experience the true grace of God. And he loves to accuse us. Friends, the devil will roar at you about your worries in your life and cause you to doubt in God's goodness. I'm convinced of it. Friends, the devil will roar at you about your guilt of the past, causing you to despair, doubting the goodness and grace of Jesus Christ. It will happen if you're not watchful. Friends, the devil will roar at you at your lack of change in your life when you've asked forgiveness for the same sins over and over again and you finally give up. You're like, I forget it. I can't do it. I'm done. The devil will roar at you about your condemnation that you can never get it right. He will even roar at you about your sense of entitlement that you need to take care of yourself because God will not take care of you. This is what happens, but we be watchful of these things. However, with all this said, we need to know the good news of Jesus Christ, friends. We need to know that we are not to fear the devil if we have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We know that on the cross, when Jesus Christ died, he defeated sin, death, hell, the devil, and all of those things are now defeated, and they cannot have claim over your life. Watch out, because you're going to fall prey to going back and thinking they do. But Peter says, no, I got this really important email for you. Watch out, because you're going to feel that way, but it's not true. It's not true. You don't have to fall under the attacks of the enemy. Some Christians have this dualistic idea that the spiritual world, that God and the devil are in this big cosmic battle right now, and we're just waiting beside him like, who's going to win? I'm so excited to see who wins. You know, we've watched too many Keanu Reeves movies or something like that, and we think that, you know, there's like this big fight going on. Only like 5 of you get that one. Sorry about that. You're like so excited about, yeah, thank you. I heard someone get it. You're like so like, who's going to win? It's just not true. There's no big battle going on in the heavenlies right now. God has already won through Jesus Christ, right? That's the most response I've ever heard from you in my entire life. I can't believe that. Like, we should mark this spot right now at Imprint Church. This is a big moment for us. But the beauty is that that is true. God has won the victory through Jesus. And he's not wondering in heaven if he's going to win the battle one day. The reality is we who are in Christ get to experience the hope of Christ and the victory that is already ours through the death of Jesus. So what is our job biblically when it comes to Satan and his forces? Let me give you a couple quick things of what it means to resist him. I think these are important for us. Resisting Satan does not mean attacking him. Doesn't mean you're going on the offensive here. Now, I know that there's excitement about that, but here's the thing. The early apostles were even reluctant to take on the devil and the spirits that were out there. I mean, if you don't know what I'm talking about, read the story of seven sons of Sceva in Acts 19 and come back to me and tell me what it means, because I'm still wondering. But there's this scene of like these people getting beat up by devils. And you're like, oh my gosh, maybe we're not supposed to take the offensive. We're just supposed to resist. So we don't attack, we resist. Resisting Satan doesn't suggest also that we should just mock or belittle him in some way. This doesn't square with Peter's description of a roaring lion here. We have to be aware of the things that he's up to and not just kind of laugh him off as if a joke somewhere or like a devil that's sitting on our shoulder or something like that. And number three, here's another thought for you. Resisting Satan doesn't mean in that offensive state that we just do this whole big deal about rebuking him or something like that. I've met so many Christians that are in this idea of like, I'm going to rebuke the devil and all the things that he's doing, which I think the heart behind it's good, but in some ways, I don't necessarily see that as being a scriptural idea. And the reason why is because that's not your goal of holding this big spiritual warfare-a-thon or something like that. That's not our goal as Christians. Our goal is rather to claim and hold on to the victory of Jesus Christ. Now, does this mean that you can ask the Lord to protect? Does this mean you can't ask the Lord to protect you from the evil one? No. Please don't hear me say that. We pray that sometimes. I pray that now, and I know that the devil's behind things that sometimes I don't even give it credit for. But be careful in your attacking of him and your offensive posture towards him. I just don't think it's always the most healthy thing for us. Rather, do what Peter says. Be watchful. Be sober-minded, and stand fast in the gospel. Resist him in some ways in your life when you say, okay, Lord, I need to know when Satan's attacking. Will you help me understand that? I've been talking in theory here for just a second. Let me get really practical and hone in on one thing that I think is important for us to understand here about Satan. Because I think one way Satan attacks us and roars and goes around like a roaring lion in our lives is when it comes to sin and forgiveness. I think that's one place the Lord wants to get a hold of our hearts and wants us to understand how to watch out and stand firm in all these things. I think this is important for us to understand. Because what happens when you are attacked and condemned in your sins? Here's some practical advice for you. The Lord's conviction is different than the devil's condemnation. Do you know that? It's very true. There's a sense in condemnation that you never feel like you can get out of the pattern of life that you're in right now. That is not friends from God, okay? That's not. That's either from yourself, your own heart, your own mind, whatever it is, or it even could be from the condemning of the devil. That is not the Lord speaking to you. If you feel conviction over sins, specific sins, and a hope that you can receive forgiveness and walk in a newness of life, that's the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart, bringing life to you in the midst of your darkness in that moment. I think this is so important to grasp. I think this is one of the ways that we can actually watch out in our faith, because so often we get caught up in this cycle of condemnation and we just feel this general guilt in our lives. But here's the deal. The Spirit of God is not vague. He's specific. And he speaks to you about sins that he wants you to repent of. And that is a gift of God. That is helpful for us when we feel those things. And so don't live under this general condemnation about how you think your life is supposed to be, but rather allow the Spirit of God to touch those areas of your life specifically and walk in repentance in faith in those areas. I think this is a really easy way for you to resist the devil on a regular basis. Now, it means sometimes just saying, okay, Lord, what are you speaking to me and how do I know this? I think one of the cool things is it kind of leads this idea of what it says in the rest of the passage, because we're being so reminded of being watchful. But the way Peter contextualized this is he says, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. There's a sense of community, of togetherness in doing this. One of the ways that you can find out if you are being attacked by the devil, you may not know it. You may have to ask someone around you. And say, well, this is what I'm going through right now. Maybe they have a better perspective than you. It's like when you're in a bad relationship, right? You never know you're in a bad relationship. Everyone else knows you're in a bad relationship, but you won't see it, right? You just don't get it. In some ways, I see that to be the same thing as what's going on here. The same type of things are happening all over the world. We have a corporate brotherhood, a church, if you will, that gathers together. And if you want to know if Satan's attacking you, may you join in, press into community, groups, whatever it is, to work with people and understand what God is speaking into your life. That may be the best thing for you to figure out. Because all throughout the world, there are people suffering from the same things that you are doing, that you are experiencing as well. Even in Paul, who wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you but such that is common to man. It's common to humanity. All of us experience the same things, and many times it takes us helping each other and walking through life to resist the devil and to stand firm. So this is our picture of what it means. This is the part one of the email of standing firm in the grace of God. Part two comes in chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. Let's see what it says here. Peter goes on to write, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You may think Peter's done there. He's not quite done. He's got a little more to say. But another way to understand how to stand in the grace of God is to understand that our sufferings are temporary because of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. The burden was carried. Jesus bore on his back on the cross. He removes our burdens that we bear, and he gifts us with an eternal glory. That's the picture of the cross. It's the picture of what we see here. So not only do we have the fight against the evil one that we experience each and every day, but sometimes we bear suffering as well. But here we get this great news that Christ carries our sufferings with us and for us. Paul expresses a parallel thought when he says in Romans 8, I consider my present sufferings, or our present sufferings, are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. He's picturing in the long run that Jesus Christ has bore our shame, our suffering, our sin, all of those things to trade to us an eternal glory, to trade for us a hope forever and ever. And God is the God of, what does the Bible say? All grace, the source for all sufficiency. For every demand that he makes, he takes on himself as well. The goal for this is that we all have this sense of sharing in this, in the eternal glory of Christ. And this is the reason for our call, that Christ has started a work in us, and we are to stand in that work of the gospel. The truth that he has completed the work for us, and he has continued to work for us each and every day. Friends, listen to me very carefully here. Jesus is not your life coach. Jesus is not your life coach. He is your savior. He's not saying you can do it. He's saying I already did it, right? It's the picture of what we see here. He's the God of all grace, all sufficiency. He's restoring, confirming, strengthening us, and establishing us. It's his job. I think so often we think we have to take it upon ourselves to redeem ourselves and do all the things we can to make ourselves acceptable for the Lord. And what we see here is the God of all grace is doing that for us and has done it for us already. It's such good news. That's the high priority email you see here. But it takes some work on our behalf to believe this. Why? Because I know if you're like me, you fall under the same trap of trying to perform all the time for God. See, God, I did my quiet time 7 times this week. You must really be glad I'm on your team, you know? Work really hard to make myself acceptable unto God. And here we see that he has done all of the work. Peter loves talking about God's grace. He talks about it all through the letter. And he makes it really the main point of his letter. Peter finishes this letter with this forceful shelling of verbs. I think of it no better way than like a complete shell, a bombing of verbs that he gives to us. All actions that are taken by God to ensure our safe arrival on him shores on the side of eternity. When he says Christ will restore, this idea that he puts in proper condition. God will restore, repair whatever's damaged so that believers will be able to face whatever lies ahead, that he's into restoration in your life. That's what he wants to do in you. It's the same picture in scripture of setting a broken bone, or in one place in the Bible, it talks about refitting or repurposing a damaged boat as well, which Peter probably understood that as a fisherman. He probably understood what that was like, fixing this thing. There's a sense of restoring it. Some of you restore cars, or restore jewelry, restore furniture, or something like that. It's that picture of giving new life again. What a beautiful thing. He will confirm to build an inward foundation. He will stand us up on our own 2 feet again. He himself. You don't have to get up God's wanting to do that for you. That's a beautiful picture. He will strengthen you, make you strong. I like to think of this as the non-illegal types of steroids, if you will. The HGH that's allowed, right? God will strengthen you, will give you supernatural power, and he will establish you to provide the secure base in the structure. And I find it amazing that these final verbs that we see here are all architectural in nature and are terms that echo Peter's earlier teaching that we are built into a spiritual house before the Lord in chapter 2. And he's bringing it out once again. You're being built in this way. You know who's doing it? God himself is doing it. Stand firm in that. It's your ongoing works. Philippians 1:6 is quoted all the time in your life, but I can't think of a better place to quote it than right now. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's his job. That's what he's doing. We stand firm in that. So we resist the devil. That's one way we stand firm in the gospel of God. And we trust in the work of God each and every day, that he's done the work and he's faithful to complete it to bring us into glory. And the final part is in 1 Peter 5, verses 12 through 14, when he writes this. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is, the verse we read a minute ago, the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, as does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. You know what I like about this, friends? There's specific people involved here. I love that. It's like, we're going to put this idea to actual people who lived in history, just like you. You came here this morning. You have your own baggage, as Ben said a minute ago. I don't know how you came in here. I don't know what was overwhelming your hearts or anxiety that's filling your life right now. But the reality is the grace is enough for these people. It's enough for us as well. Fill your name in that slot right there. It's enough for me. Silvanus is probably Silas from the book of Acts, who accompanied Paul on some of his journeys. He was the guy who probably penned all of Peter's dictation while he was writing, while he was actually saying the scripture. We get the idea that Silas was out there writing it down and editing it for us so that we'd have it later. That's the picture of what we see here. This is a common practice in the ancient world. He's a guy who experienced the grace of God as well, and he's writing this. It's important. We also get this picture of a guy named John Mark. Mark here, it's particular interest to us. He was a man who was taken along by Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey as what was called a helper in Acts chapter 12. But here's the crazy thing. When things got tense, Mark actually left Paul and Barnabas and went on his own and abandoned them where they were at on their missionary journey. Awkwardly, Paul and Barnabas divides over this, whether Mark should accompany them in the future, and you can tell there's a relational crisis in the early church. Why does Peter bring him up here, I wonder? What's going on here? Isn't this possibly a guy who didn't stand fast against the devil? Isn't the guy who didn't stand firm in the grace of God and knowing all of these things? Isn't that possibly why it came up? I wonder, because you know the rest of the story in that, the old Paul Harvey rest of the story, is that Mark was reestablished to them. He was brought back into relationship with again, and he was called a very useful person. He is trusted and loved by Paul and by all the apostles because he shows up in Colossians 4, Philemon 24, and 2 Timothy chapter 4 as well, later on after he'd abandoned them and done his own thing, scared of the work of the world and the work of the devil or whatever it might be. I might be adding all that stuff into his story, but just go with me for a second here, right? Because I love this because it reminds me that there is also enough grace to be there for a sinner like me. For someone who a story of an actual life here that got caught up in the worries of life or maybe the fight against the enemy or whatever it was and not standing in the true grace of God and who abandoned ship at one point. Said, I'm out. I'm done. That's all I got. And yet he's restored by God. That could be your story in here. You might be completely missing the grace boat. You might be completely missing. You may be under the attack of the enemy right now and you're not fighting well. You're not resisting well. It's a better word to say. You know, if you've given up, there is still hope for you. There is still hope for your life. You can be and stand in God's grace again, even after failure. Friends, there's been so much that I think of in terms of our lives where we say, oh man, how do I find redemption? How do I find restoration? How do I find all of these things? Well, you find it in the hope of Jesus Christ. You find it in the hope of watching someone like this who probably didn't do the right thing and make the right decisions find new life again. That could be your story as well. Now, in closing here, I want to talk about just the last couple things where there's been much speculation on the meaning of the expression, she who is in Babylon, in verse 13. Some people think that was Peter's wife, which is kind of fun. You know, she who is in Babylon, my wife, lady, she's back in Babylon or whatever, who knows. And then other people think it's actually ancient Babylon or Babylon in Egypt, if you will. And many people think it's the church at Rome. Now, I'm kind of think it's the church at Rome. And the reason why is because this expression kind of makes us scratch our heads a little bit for the very purpose as if there is any kind of persecution going on during this time. I don't think Peter necessarily wants to identify where they're coming from, if you will. So when he says Babylon, what do the early church think of? I think they think of what Babylon was like in the Old Testament. It was a place of exile, wasn't it? Isn't that what happened? And hence we even called our series Exile, bringing from Peter's words itself. Like, this is who it is. The church is sending the greeting as well. And then he gives this picture of, like the early church, that they're all standing together in the grace of God because they're greeting each other with a holy kiss and they have peace together. It's this really cool picture of the church gathering together and being together and walking in the true grace of God and standing in that true grace of God. Even that expression, greet one another with a kiss of love, is found so many times in the New Testament. You almost wonder if we should take that practice up again. I'm just kidding. We won't do that. Line you up on your way out and we'll each do that thing or something. No, that won't happen. I'm too afraid of germs personally, so might love you, but that's not going to happen. But there's something going on here which I think is important, and that's this sense of we love each other, we care for each other in the problems and crisis of life. During the attacks of the enemy, during the wandering from the grace of God, we still love one another deeply and we care for one another and we walk with each other. And I love that picture. And I think we see that here in the scriptures, to be people that actually celebrate grace together. It's the final idea 1 Peter leaves us with. That final word, the word of grace. That's what he's committing to us, the true grace of God, and stand firm in that. J.I. Packer says, the New Testament doctrine is grace and its ethics are gratitude. And something is wrong with any version of Christianity in which experimentally or practically that saying is not being verified. See, that grace is supposed to be verified within the context of the church. We're supposed to experience that together and be able to walk and live differently because of the true grace of God that we are to stand in. So as we close this letter and turn to our response time, what we're going to do right now is get a chance for us to sing some songs. The band's going to come up. And as we sing these songs, as we pray together, you can pray right in your seat. You can pray with people in the back who have prayer tags on. You can come forward and receive communion. On both sides of our auditorium, you can come forward and take the bread and dip that in the cup and receive that by faith. There's a gluten-free option over here if you'd like that. And you can take that as a way to proclaim the Lord's death and say, man, I'm going to stand in the grace of God. This is my job. I want to do this by God's grace as well because he's done these things for me, and I'm so grateful for that. Or you can give. There's giving baskets in the front as well, and you can come forward and give those. But during our songs, will you ask yourself, will you examine your heart a little bit? Are you standing actively, like that young man we see in that video, who's standing actively for what he believes in? Are you standing actively in the grace of God? Is it your only hope? Does it cause you to lay aside your worries and anxieties? Are you aware that the devil is trying to devour you? Are you aware of that and you're able to stand against him because of the true grace of God? Do you have moments in your life where you feel condemned by the enemy instead of feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit? Will you confess that stuff to God right now and ask him to bring new life in you? How are you living in exile? How are you doing in this time? It's a good question for us. I'm going to conclude this sermon and this series with a better way than I can think of, and that's just reading 1 Peter 1. We're going to read this, and then we're going to turn to our response. In 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 6, Peter says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice." Let's pray. God, I want to be a person that stands firm in the grace of God. My mind is distracted at times. My sin is ever before me. I feel attacked sometimes. All of these things seem to battle against my own heart. But Lord, I pray that as I am aware of it today, that I'm being sober-minded, being watchful right now, that I commit myself to you, to listen to you, and to work hard at seeing the true grace of God being revealed in my life. Lord, I would pray that for every person out here as well. Lord, as we respond to you now, may you help us be compelled by this story of grace and hope that Peter gives to us. Lord, we love you. Lord, in the midst of our sufferings, in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our anxieties and all of those things, Lord, we just give it to you. We lay it before you, Lord, and say, will you help us understand what it means to apply the gospel to those things? Lord, thank you for the grace of God. It does. It establishes, confirms, strengthens. It gives us everything we need. Thank you, Lord, that you have done it. In Jesus' great name we pray. Amen.